I would invite you now to open your copies of God's Word to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be thinking this evening about three verses, verses 8 to 10, but I would like to read from the first verse so we can appreciate the context. You'll find this on page 1197 of the Pew Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be thinking about verses 8 to 10, but I'd like to read from verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Let's all give attention to the Word of God. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Amen. This is the word of God, and may he be pleased to write his truth upon our hearts this evening. 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. It was written from a prison cell in Rome. He is facing execution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. And meanwhile, his young protege Timothy, like so many of us in the Christian life, is becoming battle-weary. He's facing opposition from outside the church. And he's also facing intensive opposition from within the church. Paul tells him, as we've just read, that he is going to need the endurance of a soldier in verses 3 and 4. He's going to need the intensive training of an Olympic athlete in verse 5. And he's going to need the muscles of a hard-working farmer in verse 6. Endurance, exhaustion, exertion, all stand in Timothy's future. So how is Paul going to encourage young Timothy? The answer is by pointing him and by pointing us this evening to the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." So this evening, what we want to do is reflect on Paul's words in verses 8 to 10, where Paul succinctly describes in just one Greek sentence what he calls my gospel. My gospel. Something that he urges Timothy and you and I to remember. Remember Jesus Christ and remember my gospel, but not the way we might remember, say, an old friend from high school, or remember where we left our car keys. This word remember in the Greek has the sense of keep on remembering. Keep in perpetual remembrance. The gospel is not a message that we hear at some point in our lives and then believe and then move on from. You will never mature beyond your need for the gospel. But you may frequently come to a point where you take the gospel for granted. And so Paul this evening reminds you to keep in your thoughts and your meditations two things, or rather perhaps two aspects of the same thing. First, the gospel. The gospel. And secondly, my gospel. The gospel and my gospel. First, we must meditate on the gospel. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Here are the core facts that all true Christians believe. It is our creed. It is the objective reality of what Paul here calls the euangelion, the gospel, the evangel. What is the gospel? Well, three things to consider. First of all, what the gospel is and isn't. The Western world in which we live is, I'm sure you agree, experiencing an area of astonishing, unprecedented ignorance of what the gospel is. I'm not just talking here about the unbelieving world out there. I'm talking about in evangelical churches. Churches that take their very name from the evangel, the gospel, whose very title defines them as gospel churches. I once asked my high school students at an evangelical Christian school in America to write a one-page paper. And the title was very simple. What is the gospel? When I came to mark them, 75% of them had not mentioned the cross. 50% of them had not mentioned Jesus Christ. I might just say this was the first assignment of the year and didn't reflect on my lack of teaching them. I did assign the same assignment at the end of the year and we had some very different answers. But it's not surprising, or it shouldn't be surprising, when we consider what many churches today are saying about the gospel. My friends, the gospel is not good advice. The New Testament does not offer a self-improvement program or a path to wealth, success, and happiness. Jesus did not come into this world so that with a little effort on your part, you could attain to your best life now. His message is not the same as that of Oprah Winfrey or some other advice columnist. Or to speak more theologically, the gospel is not the law. It is not, as we read earlier from Luke's gospel, keeping the Ten Commandments or trying to be a more successful you or living by the Sermon on the Mount so I can go to heaven someday, maybe. In other words, it is not something that we do, but rather it is something another has done that we can only receive, believe, and embrace. In short, the gospel is good news. It is good news. That is the basic meaning of the Greek word Paul uses, euangelion. This good news was the heart of Jesus' ministry. We read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. The gospel, it was also the heart of the apostles' ministry. Romans chapter 10, 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's it. Glad tidings of good things. Gospel is an announcement. It's a declaration of what another has accomplished on your behalf. In ancient times, it was the public proclamation of victory announced by a royal herald. He's just come from the field of battle to say, good news! Our king has triumphed over the brutal invader that had formerly enslaved us. And in verse 8, Paul tells us exactly who this king is and what he has done for us. So secondly, under this heading, we observe that the gospel is centered on the historical person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is centered on the historical person of Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 8 again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. 10 times in the New Testament, we read that the gospel is the gospel of Christ. The gospel about Christ. The gospel that focuses on Christ. The Puritan Edward Reynolds says, Christ Jesus the Lord is the sum and center of all divine revealed truth. Neither is anything to be preached unto men as an object of their faith or necessary element of their salvation, which does not in some way or other either meet in Him or refer to Him. Christ is the center. Jesus is on every page of the Bible. It is a book that is supremely about Him. Any gospel that sidelines Jesus Christ in any way, or that places man at the center, is not the gospel that Paul is talking about here. Paul says that Jesus is a real historical person. That's something we maybe take for granted. And we say, well, surely all Christians believe that. Jesus is a real historical person. He says He is Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. I'm a descendant of William Whitla of Ben Eden, County Antrim, born 1655, from settlers in the Ulster Plantation. That's a little useless fact for you to take home tonight. Well, how do I know that? Well, because I have a rather detailed genealogical record. I am the offspring of William Whitla. And in the same way, Jesus Christ does not just appear out of thin air. The entire Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, is the record of Jesus' heritage. The genealogies of the Bible connect the historical dots. You see, unlike other religions, Christianity stands or falls with the historicity of its recorded events. The gospel is not just about timeless principles. Love, sacrifice, justice. So that while those principles may be true, even if Jesus were not a real person, or as if the stories were just moral fables told long ago. That's the lie of theological liberalism, by the way. No, the gospel, the Christian gospel, declares that the Creator God has really been at work in real, documented history, unfolding a master plan to redeem real people like you and me by coming Himself as a real man, carried in a real womb, born of a real woman in the real town of Bethlehem during the real reign of Caesar Augustus. Jesus is a real historical person. But you see, Jesus is more than that. Jesus is also divine, the Son of God. And Paul proves that here by His resurrection from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, he says, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. Paul here is echoing words he wrote previously in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where he says, the gospel regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that the gospel is good news, and that it centers on the historical person of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the gospel is centered on the historical work of Jesus Christ. We see that again in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel. You see, the fact of the resurrection not only establishes Christ's identity as God the Son, it also explains what God the Son came here to do. My friends, Christ has died. There is no bodily resurrection from the dead without first being dead. And like all people in history, this Jesus died. But what makes His death so completely unique is, of course, who He was and why He died. Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. The God-man died as a criminal on a cross, in order that your criminal record might be erased. Christ has died. As another Puritan has it, Christ is a living gospel, and the gospel a dead Christ. But Christ is not dead anymore. Christ is also risen. Romans 4:25 again, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our King has triumphed over death, which is the wages of our human sin, and is now seated upon the throne of His father David, just as we considered this morning from Psalm 61. And so the resurrection testifies that this transaction has now been duly processed by the highest possible court. God the judge has been appeased for your trespasses of His law by the death of His only Son. And all who will now believe on Him and will rest by faith in His finished work are justified. They are declared innocent of all trespasses and clothed with His perfect righteousness. My friends, this is the gospel. This is the message of this book. It is good news. It is glad tidings of good things. In verse 10, it is called the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation from sin and judgment. And it is found nowhere else but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And I trust it is a gospel that we all know and love. But that brings us, secondly, to consider my gospel. My gospel. Verse 8, the second half of the verse, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What I want you to notice here is that Paul has moved from what we call the indicative to the imperative mood. And what that means is he's switching gears from what you believe as Christians to how you must respond to what you believe as Christians. And the pivotal phrase Paul uses for this transition is the expression, my gospel. My gospel. It's found three times in the New Testament. It's found here and twice in the book of Romans, chapter 2:16 and chapter 16, verse 25. He also pluralizes it sometimes where he talks about our gospel in three different letters, 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the question we need to ask is, why does he use this phrase? Why does he call the gospel my gospel? Well, again, there are three things to notice. First of all, what my gospel doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. My gospel does not mean a denial of the divine authorship of the gospel. He doesn't say, my gospel that I, Paul, invented. I came up with it, it's mine. Paul is under no illusion as to where he stands vis-a-vis the gospel. He begins his letter to the Romans with these words, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It is God's gospel. He knows that. He's not the author of the gospel. He's a willing slave of the gospel, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this term, my gospel, does not mean denying the objective and unchangeable truth of the gospel. He doesn't mean my gospel as opposed to many other legitimate gospels. My gospel as opposed to your gospel. The recently fashionable emergent church movement denies the objective truth of the gospel. It can be whatever you want it to be. One of its best known texts is a book by Brian McLaren called A Generous Orthodoxy. And it begins with a chapter entitled, The Seven Jesuses I Have Known. And then having described these seven Jesuses, he asks the reader, why not just celebrate them all? This postmodern preaching is a very appealing gospel, of course, for our multicultural age, where it's really an unpardonable sin to say that Jesus is the only way to God. Well, my friends, the world into which the gospel of Jesus Christ came was no less multicultural. It was no less multi-ethnic, and yet Paul boldly declares to it in Galatians 1 verse 8 that if we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than the one which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that's what my gospel doesn't mean. But next, what does my gospel mean? Well, for one thing, my gospel means the gospel that was entrusted to me. The gospel that was entrusted to me. In the previous chapter, chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, Paul calls it the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul, of course, had been uniquely set apart by God. And so he can say it is my gospel. But I think there's another sense in which Paul uses this as a Christian. This is the one that you and I believe, must all take to heart this evening. My gospel means the gospel applied to me. My gospel means the gospel applied to me. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that I have embraced, that has transformed me, that has mastered me, that has washed my sins away, that has clothed me with the righteousness of Christ, that defines my life and drives my decisions. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "There is no other gospel. By my gospel, he does mean the gospel that had been committed to him, but Paul likes to call it his gospel as well. It was his gospel. He had felt it. He had experienced it. There is only one, and it is your gospel and my gospel as we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. This is the only gospel. God grant that we may all know it as our gospel also." So let's bring it all together. There is only one gospel. It is objective truth. And Paul is taking all these glorious, objective, absolute gospel truths that we've just looked at, and he says, all these are not just abstract theological facts or doctrines. They are personal realities in my life and experience. My friends, Christianity is a profoundly experiential faith. It's not just a cerebral faith. It's not just a philosophy of life. You could be tempted sometimes perhaps to view the gospel like a computer program. And it's stored somewhere out there in cyberspace, on a gospel website, let's say. But it's not yet downloaded onto your own personal hard drive. And you see it advertised everywhere. Pop-ups every Sunday remind you that it's out there. It's available for free download. And so you assume perhaps, well, I can access that any time. And you don't think or worry about it until you really need it. But you see, the point is, the gospel program is not presently operative in your life. It's not enough to know that the gospel is available to you for download, so to speak. The question you must ask yourself this evening is that gospel my gospel? Is it operative in my life, in my daily experience? Is it the gospel? Or is it my gospel? Can you say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Is Christ in me? Or is He just out there? Out there, doubtless, available to you, yes, but really just an optional extra in your life to be called on, perhaps, as a kind of spiritual backup. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The gospel is not a philosophy, but an invitation to a personal encounter. An invitation to have dealings with a person, Jesus Christ. And what matters is my relationship to Him. It is on this that I will be tested at the final bar of judgment." Is there anybody here this evening who knows the gospel? You know your catechism. You know the doctrine. Do you know Christ? There's not going to be a catechism quiz in the last day. Do you know Jesus? Is it simply the gospel? Or is it my gospel? So we've seen what my gospel doesn't mean and what my gospel means. And then thirdly, what my gospel calls for. What my gospel calls for. Paul goes on in the remainder of these verses to show that those for whom the gospel has become my gospel can expect certain consequences. For one thing, he says, my gospel will bring suffering. It will bring suffering. He says, my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And you see here we've returned again to Paul's purpose for writing. Timothy, you remember, is weary. He's embattled in his local church. He has to contend with stress and opposition and persecution in many ways. Paul has encouraged him with a reminder of his gospel. Paul now reminds his young friend that suffering comes as part of the gospel package. If the gospel is your gospel, suffering comes with the gospel package. If you can say that this evening, you can expect trials. All followers of a crucified Lord can expect a cross. And Paul cites his own gospel, his own example, excuse me. The Greek here literally says, my gospel or my good news for which I suffer evil things. You embrace the good news and you will then suffer evil things as an evildoer. And surely there's a paradox there. You embrace the good news and you proclaim this good news to the world, and the world will treat you as a worker not of good but of evil. Here's Paul writing and he's on death row. He's facing execution. Now, I trust for you things aren't quite that bad this week. Maybe you're not looking forward to this week. Things maybe haven't got to that stage. But you see, your trials this week stem from exactly the same source. My gospel. My gospel. And relief in those trials likewise comes from exactly the same place. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What does Paul say will establish you? What will keep you from being moved when suffering comes, or when temptation strikes, or when relationships break down, when assurance begins to ebb away from you, or when persecution arises, or when the hour of death approaches? What have you got that's going to enable you to stand in those evil days in your life? It's not going to be how well I perform my duties, but my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Have you learned to do this yet in your own Christian life? To flee to Christ and the gospel when you suffer. To make use of your union with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. To appropriate the gospel in such a way that it becomes my gospel, operative in your life to crucify sin and to resist temptation and to endure trials. My gospel calls for suffering. And finally, my gospel brings zeal for evangelism. My gospel brings zeal for evangelism. Have a look again at verses 9 and 10. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's greatest desire is that others too, the elect, would obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this refers certainly to those who had already come to believe in Christ. But it also refers to God's elect that have yet to hear the gospel, have yet to make it their gospel, and so be saved. It may seem unusual to link suffering with evangelism, but both naturally flow from the gospel becoming my gospel, as Paul's example shows. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter, would have been chained to two Roman legionaries. And they would have accompanied him everywhere, even for the most basic of necessities. He couldn't shake them. They were a constant, depressing, trapping presence in his prison cell. How frustrating it must have been to Paul, who'd rather be out preaching the gospel in some synagogue or some marketplace, we might say. But instead, he says, the Word of God is not chained. And we read, you remember in Philippians 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Think about that. If it hadn't been for Paul's chains, he says, other believers wouldn't have been inspired to be much more bold to preach the word without fear. If it wasn't for Paul's chains, the gospel might not have come to the most influential household in the world, that of Nero Caesar, some of whom are being converted. And if it wasn't for Paul's chains, we wouldn't have the many epistles he wrote from prison. I mean, can you imagine a New Testament without Ephesians, or Philippians, or Colossians, or Philemon, or 2 Timothy? Maybe your sufferings are like Paul's chains. Health issues, burdens, anxieties that just seem to be constantly hampering you from being that bold, witnessing Christian that you feel you ought to be. My friend, while you may reckon them this evening to be hindering the gospel, Jesus may actually be using them to spread it. Take courage as you go into this week from this fact. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So as we close this evening, when the gospel becomes my gospel in your experience, you will remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, not just a doctrine to confess, but for which to suffer and which to share with a perishing world. And then you will find that the trials which you think hold you back in your Christian life and witness will actually become the very thing that Jesus uses to move it forward. May God grant that you and I may truly be able to say of the gospel that it is my gospel. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that it is all that we need to walk with you. It is all that we need to have the hope of glory ahead. And we ask, O God, that as we go forth into this week, that we would be sure in our hearts that we do not simply know the facts of the gospel, but that we have appropriated them by faith, that we can truly say it is my gospel, and then that we would be prepared not only to suffer, but to speak boldly of Christ to all whom you will send us to. O God, give us strength and courage to do so, and receive our praise for the mercy you have shown us in Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.